When I heard the song, I was reminded of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He's going to complete the work that He started in each one of us. He's faithful. He'll do that. One of the reasons I know that He can carry me through is because He didn't stay up there and say, learn how to deal with your issues. He came down and He became like one of us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, it says. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. But He's a great sympathizer with all of our weaknesses, no matter what we're going through. It is that Jesus who sympathizes with my weakness that I can trust, understands what I'm going through, and will carry me through. I want to talk about the mark and of God's presence and authority. I want to talk about the mark of God's presence and authority on a person, on a movement, on a church, on anybody. I talked last week about and warned about watching out for false prophets. But I want to also talk about what is the mark of God's presence and authority on us, and how can we know? And the first person that God's presence and authority fully rested was on Jesus Christ. So we look to Him, you know, as our example on what is the sign of God's presence and authority. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Most of us know the story where Jesus entered the temple in the beginning of His ministry and saw people selling sheep and goats and the money changers sitting there, and He overturned their tables and He said, don't make my Father's house a house of business, a place of business. And verse 18 is where I want to start looking at it. The Jews therefore answered and said to Him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? The Jews were asking Him this: what gives you the right to come into this house and clean up this temple? You're only 30 years old. Some of them were probably more than double His age. And they said, we've been around for a while, you know. What gives you the right to come into this temple and act as if you know how this is supposed to be? What's the authority by which you stand and do these things? Listen to Jesus' response. Jesus has answered and said to them, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What did they make of it? You see that in the next verse. They thought He was a madman. They said, are you crazy? This temple took 40 plus years to build and you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? Jesus wasn't talking about the temple that He was just cleaning. He was making a statement about how you should treat God's dwelling place. But Jesus was talking about a new temple. There was a new temple now that Jesus was in town, and that was His body. See, in the Old Covenant, God used to dwell in the tabernacle. God did not dwell inside people. God dwelled in the tabernacle. And then when the temple was built by King Solomon, God dwelt in the temple. That temple was destroyed and another temple was built. God dwelt there. If people went to worship God, they had to go to the temple. They had to go and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. But now Jesus was coming and He was permanently changing the location of the temple of God. He was permanently changing the dwelling place where God was going to reside. This is very important for us to understand, because this is primary to what we understand as the new covenant. That word is used in the Bible. Covenant just means agreement. God had an agreement between Him and man, primarily the Israelites, in the old covenant. Read that in the Exodus, how He created this old covenant through Moses. But now God was creating a new covenant through Jesus Christ. One of the big characteristics about the new covenant was this, that God was no longer going to dwell in a temple made of hands, but now was going to dwell in bodies. And the first body that God dwelled in was Jesus. So He came to inaugurate a new way in which God dwelled on this earth. I hope that's clear. I want to go slowly to that so that you understand the significance of what it is when we are now in the new covenant, is that God is now no longer dwelling in any building. The Holy Land is not Israel anymore. The Holy Land is your body. That's the Holy Land. We look at, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, because that talks about the change that happened in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 talk about this new covenant that was established through Jesus, but now available to us. This is the new agreement. So it's so important for us to understand the new agreement that God has with humans. It's not the old one anymore. It's not our sacrifices and offerings. And you see that in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5. Therefore, when he, that's Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you, God, has not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus did not come in the form of a sheep. Jesus did not come in the form of a goat or a bull. Jesus came in the form of a body. And just like the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple had three parts, we are made up in our body of three parts. Our external body, our soul, which is our emotions, our thinking, our feelings, and then our spirit. Another word for spirit is the heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about those three parts. And they symbolize the three parts of the whole tabernacle. I don't have the time to walk you through all of that. But that was the new temple of the Holy Spirit, was the body that God gave Jesus. And Jesus lived on this earth, which was the temple of the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in him for 33 and a half years, and then he was killed. And that's what he was referring to at the end of his life, that you destroy even this physical body, and it'll be raised up. But when we concentrate only on the physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're skipping too quickly to the end of the story. The whole story begins that God became in the form of man, or in the human form, and lived for 33 and a half years, and God lived inside of him. And for God to live inside a body, the body had to be pure. And Jesus lived for 33 and a half years and did not have any sin in him. Not one. Which means that he kept his external actions pure. He never did anything wrong externally. But also, most importantly, we can all wonder at the and marvel at the wonder of this. He kept his inside pure as well. That means he never had a wrong thought. He never wanted that, gave into the thought that may come in for revenge. He never lusted with his eyes and on and on. And he did that for every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every month of every year for 33 and a half years. And he kept the new temple of the Holy Spirit absolutely pure. Not once did he sin. And I'm going over this slowly because I want us to be able to have an understanding of the real work that God did starting from the time Jesus was born. He never gave in to sin once. Do you think that Jesus overcame sin because he was God by the snap of his fingers? Absolutely not. The Bible is clear. God cannot be tempted. But Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. So Jesus also was tempted to sin for all those 33 and a half years, but he never sinned even once. Not once. How's our track record doing compared to that? Should it make us feel depressed? Absolutely not. Not for one second, but it should make us humble when we look at Christ. That is why God resists the proud. Because when you come to God and you're proud, God says, you know who's sitting right here is Jesus. What exactly are you so proud about? Compared to Jesus who never sinned ever. God, we should not pray, God, please humble me. That should not even be a prayer. That's not even God's command saying, hey, please pray that you be humbled. God says, you humble yourself. You take into account Christ and what he did. Every second of every minute of every day of every year for 33 years and how he lived pure from sin and humility will come quickly. And we can also worship quickly when we understand this Jesus who never sinned. But let's also get a clear understanding from this passage what it means to sin. We know externally some of the things that we may easily say that's a sin. But here's the definition of what Jesus said was what was pleasing to God and what was not pleasing to God. And from that we get the underlying definition of all sin. Hebrews chapter 10, now moving on with verse 6 and 7. It says, "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure." God has no pleasure in offerings and sacrifices for sin. But this is what He does take pleasure in, and that's what Jesus said He will do. "Then I said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." There is only one thing you have to do in life, was what God the Father told Jesus. And this was this. Do My will. And so what Jesus had to respond is, I will never do My own will. I will always look to You, Father, for what You want me to do. For 33 and a half years, He always sought the Father to know what His will was. So let me quickly recap. What is the old temple? The old tabernacle where God dwelled was the temple and the tabernacle. What's God's new dwelling place? Our bodies. What brings God pleasure? Not offerings, not sacrifices, doing the will of God. What is sin? Doing your own will. Doing your own thing. It's not that lust is the sin, or it's not that adultery is the sin, or that anger is the sin. It is the fact that you want to do your own thing from which all other sins are birthed. So just because some of us are walking around with pretty clean track records doesn't mean that we may be standing in front of God. God may say, you still are full of sin because you still in so many areas do whatever you want to do without checking in with Me. And Jesus' statement about His life can be summed up in a few verses. John chapter 6 verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." That's Jesus' testimony about Himself. That was His mission statement. John chapter 5 verse 30. "I do not know if you believe this about Jesus, but this is what Jesus said. I can do nothing on My own initiative." Jesus, you can do nothing on your own initiative? Absolutely. That was the mandate with which He came from heaven. Don't do anything on your own. You hear from Me. As you hear My word, you judge. And your judgment is just because you don't seek your own will. But you seek the will of Him who sent Me. That was the clear mandate that Jesus had over His life. Very simple mandate that God gave Him. Never, not one time in your life are you to seek your own will. You must always seek the will of Me when it comes to doing how you live life. So you don't look just to the Bible to say this is right and this is lawful, this is not lawful, but you also listen to My voice. So even though the devil may give you a word from the scriptures saying do this, jump down from the temple, you listen to Me. And you understand the heart of God before you do something. And Jesus lived like that for 33 and a half years. In order to do that, in order to never do His own will, this is what I'm getting to. There had to be a death. Jesus died physically, and Jesus rose again as well. And so we all can quickly jump to the end of His life, and we can celebrate the fact that He died for our sins, and He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, and completely forget that for 33 and a half years He died. Every day. What did He die to? He died to Himself. And not only did He deny Himself, He took up a cross and said, I'm going to kill that self life of mine. Every day. Look at that verse in Luke chapter 9. You want to follow Jesus? We say we are followers of Jesus. Listen to these words that Jesus says for anyone who wants to follow Me. For anyone who wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself. take up his cross daily and follow me. I hope you note the word daily. This is Jesus before he died on the cross. Before he died physically on the cross, he says, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross daily. Not to die physically, but to put something on the inside to death every day. So Jesus, first of all, denied his self-life every day. And not only did he deny it, he grabbed that self-life by the scruff of the neck and grabbed his cross and said, we're taking him out for a crucifixion today. Today again, self is going to be crucified. So today again, I'm not going to think whatever I feel I can think. I'm not going to let my eyes go wherever I think I can go. My life is not my own. I have to look to the Father to see what I must do. And he lived his whole life where every selfish thought was nailed to the cross. Over and over and over and over again for 33 and a half years. Then he even submitted his physical body to be killed as well. But that's the last statement that God, Jesus, made in his life. And that's what made it complete. But there would have been no sacrifice for sins through Jesus if Jesus didn't follow the Father's will. If he had done his own thing, Jesus could not have been a sacrifice for our sins. So yes, we appreciate Jesus for what he did finally on the physical cross. But we are quick to worship God when we recognize that he came just like us, was tempted in all points, and never sinned. 1 Timothy 3:16 calls this the secret of godliness. The secret of godliness is this, that Jesus was manifested, that he came in a body, in a flesh like ours, but he was vindicated. He was found absolutely pure and righteous in his heart, never letting any sin in there. That's the secret to godliness. And we have to grab a hold of that death and resurrection, not only in the final cause, when Jesus died and rose again physically, but every day Jesus was making a statement that I see, that he says, you know what, by what authority I clean the temple? It's because of this. Yes, one day you're going to crucify me, in 3 days I'm going to raise again. But you know what, to be honest, I'm already dead. I'm dying every day to myself. And not just a sadistic self-denial program. I am also experiencing the resurrection life of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit in me every day. That was the statement of Jesus, that he died and was resurrected every day on the inside, that he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit all 33 and a half years, not living by whatever he felt was right. Family, how far do we need to go to understand the true power of the Holy Spirit to completely change the way we live? How much of a dependence we need to have on the Holy Spirit? That was how Jesus gained authority in his life. How do you gain authority in your life? Very simple, exactly the same way. Jesus tells you, you want to follow me? You want to have authority in your life? Now you got to die. You got to deny your self-life. You got to carry your cross every day and have a crucifixion every day of your self-life that says you can think whatever you want, that says you can feel whatever you want, that says you can do whatever you want. All of that has to not just be put on the shelf, not be put on hold, not have some secret agenda. No, it has to die. It has to be put to death. But we don't end there. We live not with a morbid self-reality of self-denial. Absolutely not. Such Christians walk around with morose faces and are always down because they're always seeing the sin. That's not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is that the Holy Spirit will raise you to newness of life. Read Romans chapter 6. It talks about our relationship with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. Starting with verse 5, Romans chapter 6 verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, if we're going to do that, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You want to be freed from your sin? You got to die to your self-life that says you can do whatever you want. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 6. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but also alive to God in Christ Jesus. Family of God, I fear that a lot of us may loudly proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus, but we don't make the personal application. People who don't apply the death, as it talked about in Romans chapter 6, the death and the resurrection in our lives are just theorists. They are talking great theories. It's like a physics professor who can wax eloquent about how gravity is 9.8 meters per second or 32 feet per second squared, whatever it is. And they can talk about all the details of how gravity came to be, whatever Newton had to do with it or whoever else had anything to do with it, how it came to finally where we know what G is. But then after he's done with the classroom, he's always falling off the stairs and he's always jumping off ledges because he's got no personal application to gravity. He's always being restrained by his wife and his kids and his coworkers. Don't go there, you're going to fall down. And he can wax eloquent about gravity, he can draw it all on a chalkboard, and he can just run seminars on gravity, but he has to keep being restrained because he has no personal application of gravity. This is what the non-Christian world interacts with. Many Christians who proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus, but have no personal application of it. We've not applied the way Jesus died, we ought to die now also. And the way he was raised to newness of life through the power of the Holy Spirit every day, we do have to as well. I want to read a quote that George Mueller, great man and great man of God, some of you may know him. He is the most outstanding warrior of prayer that I've ever read about. Outside the gospel, some of the answers to prayer that he experienced is second to none. He took care of more than 10,000 orphans in his life. Prayed millions of dollars into him. Never asked for money, but God sent miraculous ways through money, just kept coming to him. All in answer to his prayer life. All in answer to devoted a prayer. When he was 92, somebody asked this man of God, took care of thousands of orphans, prayed down millions of pounds to take care of these orphans. Somebody asked him, what is the secret of your life? What is the secret of your ministry? Are you interested to know what the secret of his ministry is? I'll take his word for something because he did something legitimate. See what he says. There was a day when I died. And as he spoke, this 92-year-old man bent lower until he almost touched the floor. And then he added, I died to George Mueller, to his opinions, to his preferences, to his tastes, to his will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. This happened, when I read his biography, back when he was in his late 20s. When he was in his late 20s, George Mueller died to George Mueller. And for over 60 years, this man did not live for himself anymore. The life he lived was by faith in the Son of God who died for him. That's the testimony of every godly man who walks with God. You have to die to yourself. That's what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. George Mueller said that. And we can't get away from that. That when, if we are to be temples of the Holy Spirit, there has to be a death and a resurrection. A death to our own way of life. Telling ourselves, I can dress any way I want. Absolutely not. You're not your own. You can't look any way you want to look. You're not your own anymore. You must check with the Father is the way I'm dressing, is the way I'm behaving, is the movies I'm watching, is the music I'm listening to, do they honor you? Is this the music that people who house God, is that the kind of music we should be listening to? Is this the way somebody who houses God should dress? And I want to talk something about the new covenant. There's something that we have in the new covenant that the old covenant did not have. And this is extremely important as we read scripture. We must understand that David did not have this possibility. Elijah did not have this possibility. John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Covenant saints, did not have this opportunity. Even Peter, before the day of Pentecost, did not have this as even a possibility. So when we compare our lives to the lives of David or Elijah or John the Baptist or even pre-Pentecost Peter, we're comparing what should be lions versus what are kittens. They're completely different animals. You can't compare the two. There may be some characteristics, but it's completely different. David never had the possibility of the Holy Spirit living inside of him. Never did. Why? Because his heart was exceedingly wicked. Just like my heart is, just like your heart is. What's made my heart clean? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus couldn't make his heart clean as yet because it hadn't happened. So God couldn't dwell inside of him. The Holy Spirit could come upon him for a while. The Holy Spirit could walk with him as his company, but could not dwell inside of him. David didn't have that possibility. Elijah didn't. Neither did pre-Pentecost Peter. When David needed to find the will of God, he didn't have to go and say, God, you're inside of me. What do you say? No, he had to go and find the Ark of the Covenant. Or he had to wait for a prophet like Nathan to come and tell him what God's will was. We are not like that. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. Get a load of that. Have you thought about that? That God's mind has the chance of being in you? That you can think like God thinks? My dad uses this analogy to describe the difference between the two. Those of us who are in the new covenant, it's like we've been given a powerful V12 car to get to our destination. That's the Holy Spirit. And God gives us these keys and he says, now you can drive to your destination. It's still a long destination. It's still far away. But here are the keys. Drive in it. Compared to the old covenant, where people like David had to push their car towards their destination. Yet, a lot of them lived more faithful lives than we with our V12 cars. We're taking side exits to the Six Flags of lust and this amusement park of greed or whatever else in our V12, going here, going there. We weren't supposed to still stay on the road. It doesn't mean we suddenly snap our fingers just because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Just because we have the car doesn't mean we're going to get to our destination. We still have to stay on the narrow path and stop taking the exits of sin that we keep taking. But we cannot compare our lives to David, who had to push a car towards his destination. We cannot compare ourselves with Elijah, because they were never told that they were the temples of the Holy Spirit. They were never temples of God. God dwelt externally. We have God dwelling inside of us. That is why we as Christians must start to take it more and more seriously when lust or lack of forgiveness or judging others hang out for even a few days. Because that filth is hanging out in the temple of God now, which is our body. That wasn't the temple of God in David's time, but it is now. And what has it come to us if it not only is it lust and covetousness, but now sins of pornography are hanging around in the temple of God. And how far gone must we be that we've gone past lust, past pornography, or committing affairs and going into adultery? Greed, physically abusing our wives, physically abusing our spouses, stealing money. How far should we have gone far into that deep end that we're committing those sins? I'll tell you, the Lord has made it very clear to me. Nobody just falls into adultery. Nobody just falls into committing murder just like that. It doesn't happen overnight. It starts by greed and covetousness in our heart that fester, that sit in there in the temple of what's supposed to be the temple of God. And they stay so long and they become so comfortable that they start to even have children. The children of adultery, the children of stealing, the children of all these filthy things that should have nothing to do in the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let us not find solace with our low valuation of the temple of God by looking at old covenant saints and say, David did it, so I guess it must be okay. Look, I'm not talking about forgiveness. I'm not talking about whether God will forgive you. I'm talking about having a reverence for God's new temple. And just like Jesus is cleaning out the temples as a symbol of saying, you cannot make my house filthy, in the same way, we must have that same attitude like Christ to see the filth that exists in the new temple of God. This is the new agreement. You don't have to buy a plane ticket to go to Jerusalem and worship in a temple there. But you have to clean your heart out of all sin. You don't have to go to a prophet to find the will of God. God says, I'll give you the mind of Christ. As you offer your bodies daily as a living sacrifice and you're not conformed to this world, I'll renew your mind. Your mind will be renewed. And you'll have the mind of Christ so that you can say, that may nobody needs to tell me that's filthy, but that TV program's filthy. It's got 2 minutes of filth in it. I don't want to watch it. You don't need a verse in the Bible to prove it. You'll have the mind of Christ to tell you, stay away from that stuff. Let us grow in our reverence for the temple of God, which is our bodies. That's why sin is so serious, because sin is messing with the very temple of God. I have a feeling many Christians treat this building and other churches like this with more respect than they treat the true temple of God. How low have we fallen? We'll take our shoes off if we have to come in here. We'll be very respectful, but then we treat our bodies with absolutely no reverence. We have fits of anger still, but we don't mourn over it. Jesus is telling us clearly there's a new temple. God wants to reside in us. Keep it pure. Walk in the light. If you keep walking in the light, if you find darkness in it, get back into the light. And His blood is faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, but stay in the light. I want to give you a couple of thoughts to end with. As we come to the season where we remember Good Friday, what is the great benefit of living with authority? We don't have to fear anything or anybody. Nobody. We fear God. I know a lot of you probably will be moved emotionally by watching, say, The Passion of the Christ in that movie. But I got to tell you something. You know that Jesus wasn't afraid of the flogging and the nails and all of that? You don't have to believe me. Believe God's word. I'll show it to you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. We can see all of the bloody things and we can say, no, Jesus must have been really afraid. I feel really sorry for him. There are a lot of non-Christians who have suffered more physically than even Jesus did. That wasn't the penalty that he took for our sins. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. What do you think the Romans did to him? Do you think they killed the soul? Not at all. They just killed the body. Jesus himself said, don't fear them. So you think he didn't practice what he preached? He didn't fear it one bit. But I want to show you something about living in authority. I want to show you a slide, a picture of the Passion of the Christ. I don't know if you remember this picture. Jesus is all beat up. And Pilate is showing him, saying, is this good enough? I really don't want to crucify him. And then we read this interesting passage in John chapter 19, verse 10. Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you? I want to jump on that word authority. And Jesus said, I wasn't speaking to you until now, but now I've got something to say to you. With one eye shut, with the crown of thorns on my head, I'm barely gasping for life. But I'll tell you this, you have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. Jesus knew who had authority over him. Why? Because he had given authority of himself over to God. Jesus said, I don't do my own will. I don't have control over myself anyways. I gave that long away to God, the Father. I'm in his hands. You can't touch me unless the Father gives you authority. So when we live in this season, when we hear about all kinds of upheavals and terrorist attacks and earthquakes and all of that, we need to say the same thing. It has no authority over us unless it has been given to us from above. No earthquake can touch us. Earthquake will touch us if the Lord wants it to happen. The authority, though, has to be given from above. You've got to check with my Father first. That gives us an absolute sense of security. We need not fear anything. We don't have to move somewhere else to a safer country or to a safer part of the country. If you've given authority over to the Father, you're in great hands. Nothing can touch you. One last thing. I talked about how Jesus was not afraid of what people could do to his body. What was he afraid of? You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, may this cup pass from me. What was he afraid of? People killing him? Absolutely not. What was he afraid of? Separation from the Father. I want that to sink in. Jesus had lived with the Father for all eternity. All eternity, not 33 years, all eternity. And now the Father was saying, you're going to have to take this cup. Flogging, no problem, God. Crucifixion, no problem. Being away from you, I don't know if I want to do that. And Jesus said, God, you can do all things. Please, find a way. You're God. You can figure out something. All things are possible. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And the Father had no other way to grab a few people in Mountain View, California from separation from God except this way. There was no way God could get few people in Mountain View, California in 2011 to be redeemed back to fellowship with him if he didn't let his son be separated from him. So God said, this is the only way. And Jesus said, I'll take that cup for you. He drank that cup of eternal separation from the Father because of you and because of me, because of my sin. This is what separates us from God. This is what the price Jesus had to pay to draw us back to him. This is what Jesus paid so that the Holy Spirit could dwell in me and I could be the temple of the Holy Spirit. How can I treat his temple with disrespect? How can I treat sin flippantly and act as if it doesn't do anything when I know the price that it paid, it took to pay for this? Let me prove it by my life. Let me prove it by making sure I keep God's temple holy. In the few years God gives me this temple and says, keep it holy before I call you back to be with me. Keep it holy. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. We are so deeply thankful for creating a way for us to be the temples of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you may sear this great love you have for us deep into our hearts and build in us a holy reverence that we will not take sin lightly. We will make a pledge to root out all sins that crop up in our hearts and that we will be quick to do that. Father, give us a greater reverence for you, fully appreciative of the great calling you have over our lives to be temples, the dwelling places, the sanctuaries of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.